I want to begin by sounding a note of joy and thanksgiving. I'm very grateful that in our day we're seeing an increasing number of professing believers who are intentionally embracing the doctrines hammered out during the Protestant Reformation that have been bequeathed to us in confessional standards and catechisms of the Reformed faith. We, of course, embracing the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 has been a tremendous blessing to us, an inheritance which we gladly receive from our forefathers. I rejoice to see young men in various seminaries in our day who are being trained in the framework of these confessional doctrinal statements. Men that I see who are far better trained than what I was and enter into the ministry with equipment that took me decades to obtain. I'm very familiar with the difficult, arduous, dangerous, and expensive journey out of broad, doctrinally minimalist evangelicalism into a more delineated, doctrinal, and practical Reformation truth. Scripture compels us to be fastidious concerning doctrinal truth, and to be horrified by the approach of doctrinal error. As you turn in your Bibles, once again in our exposition of the book of Revelation, we come to chapter 9, returning now to the last part of the third cycle, the cycle of the trumpets. We've looked at the fifth trumpet in our last exposition, this morning the sixth. And we see apocalyptic depictions designed to frighten us and scare us away from doctrinal laxity or carelessness in our biblical discipleship. Reading with me by way of review, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 9, that concern the sounding of the fifth trumpet. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon, and in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. There we saw this emphasis on torment that is the result of these locusts, this plague of locusts that have scorpion-like tails with stings on them that inflict harm. We saw that harm is a peculiar term of injustice. And we saw the torment as specifically focusing on the psyche, the psychological construct of men's thinking. A torment that leads to confusion and delusion, a torment of hopeless despair, and as we see even there in verse 6, of a nihilistic suicidal orientation. The sixth trumpet is introduced with this woe in verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four corners of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses who and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire, of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. You remember, whereas the first four trumpets targeted the earth itself, now the fifth, sixth, and seventh target earth dwellers, idolaters, people. And this is an intensification of judgment depicted by John as we see this literary device of the woes at the end of chapter 8. We read that verse, I looked, I heard an eagle flying in the mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. And so the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh angel are introduced with this woe announcement that indicates an intensification of the judgments that were just poured out in the first four trumpets upon the earth, now upon earth dwellers. In fact, we'll see as we look at the sixth trumpet that that is an intensification of the judgment that was depicted in the fifth trumpet. And then we don't hear the seventh trumpet until chapter 11 and verse 14, and that's after an extended parenthesis that encompasses chapter 10 and a great bulk of chapter 11. Those who trivialize doctrinal precision need to understand the demonic activity that is depicted in this apocalyptic vision. They need to understand heretical teachings and doctrinal carelessness, like a swarm of locusts with scorpion stings. Or in this case this morning, like an army of war horses. As I've entitled our message, War Horses of Woe. So first of all, we look at verse 12. Here we go with another woe. The first woe was passed. Behold, better pay attention, behold, two woes are still coming after these. Now the first woe was passed. Now remember, we're not to understand John writing to us in his sequence of visions. He's not depicting the unfolding of chronological history. He is telling us the sequence in which he has received these apocalyptic visions, visions of symbols. And he's telling to us that it's not like the first woe finishes and now we're done with that, you know, like that woe ended in 1730 and now the second woe started in 1731 and that went on to 1828 and now in 1829, it's not that sequence. We're to understand that this is the sequence in which John was given these visions, and the visions concern the same period of history between the first and the second coming of Christ, and the visions overlap on top of one another so that they depict that which is transpiring in some way, shape, or form ever since Christ ascended until the day he returns. But as we've learned, there is this intensification, a linear progressiveness to the way in which John communicates these visions. Now, we've been taught about woes. Remember when we studied in Habakkuk? Habakkuk chapter 2 consists of five woes, these lament songs. Here we find woes in Revelation. You find the same emphasis on woes in Isaiah chapter 5, and again in the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And these are prophetic denunciations of impending damnation that are announced in advance of the execution of God's wrath. Now, the trumpets concern the execution of God's wrath. And the last three of the trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh, focus upon the activity of the demonic. Demons have already been judged. They are said to be imprisoned. They already have an impending awareness of their eternal demise and expect the judgment on that day. You remember, often the demons, when being dealt with by Christ, ask him in the Gospels, "Are you here to judge us before the day? Are you here to send us into the abyss before the day?" So they are released in the sense that they're limited, they're contained, but they're still under judgment, they're still imprisoned, as it were, under the wrath of God. Even when we see in these depictions that they are released to do demonic work of torment, fifth trumpet, and of killing in the sixth trumpet. The lake of fire is their ultimate destiny, and Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, 41, that the lake of fire is prepared for whom? For the devil and his angels. The devil would like some human company. And so he would like to take as many men and women, boys and girls with him as possible. And so he works to bring people under the wrath of God so that they will, too, enter into an eternity of judgment. Now, the word Satan, his name, is a term, adversary, in particular, legal adversary, prosecuting attorney. He is the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus tells us in John 8:44 that he is a liar and he is a murderer. So here's how he works. You might be interested in how he works. He wants to deceive you. He wants to deceive men, flattering them to the point where they think they can make their own gods or they can be God, and thus commit the sin of idolatry, which thereby incurs the wrath of God. And he does this as a legal adversary. He does it legally. He murders in a law court. He gets you killed in the courtroom of God because he's deceived and enticed you to commit sin that brings about the judgment of God. He is a legal murderer. That's why Jesus is on the cross, because the powers and principalities condemned him. The Sanhedrin legally condemned him, although not so. Herod legally condemned him, although Pilate legally condemned him, although Pilate at least three times told people, "This man's not worthy of death." But legally, go ahead. And that's how Satan works. So he wants to get us in a courtroom. He wants to indict us in the courtroom. He wants to get the courtroom to judge us guilty. He knows he can't do that in the courtroom of God because we have a mediator, a great high priest. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's desperate. And he'll use whatever other courtroom he can get himself in order to plead his accusatory case against Christians. Even, and we need to protect, the little courtroom of our conscience. But coming back to the trumpets, the last three is introduced by yet this other woe, and we are to understand here's an intensification from the first four trumpets. The last three introduced by a woe, and the sixth is the intensification of the fifth trumpet. And the seventh will be a culminating of the previous trumpets, and all of that informed by the parenthesis of chapter 10 and chapter 11. I'm sorry. Things are getting more intense. Things are getting serious. Which brings us, secondly, to the four murderous demons that are unleashed upon mankind in chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now, John's visionary experience consists of a hearing, which he describes in verses 13 to 15 and 16, and then a seeing, which he speaks of in verse 17. This is how I saw the vision. So what does he hear? Well, verse 13, he hears a trumpet. And along with that trumpet, he hears a voice. And that voice speaks to the trumpeting angel and gives the command to that angel to release four angels. Now we ask, well, whose voice did John hear? Well, John tells us that this voice originates from the altar, which is before God. So some say that this is, in fact, the voice of the reigning Lamb of God, King Jesus. Some others say this is a voice of the angel who stands next to the altar, which you remember in chapter 6, we deliberated as to whether or not that, in fact, was a depiction of Jesus as well. What is significant is that this voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar, and that altar continues to show up in John's visions. And you remember the significance of that altar, chapter 6, the fifth seal points to that altar. In chapter 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw beneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I don't think that it's a violation of biblically informed imagination to think of our loved ones who have died in Christ, who are in this scene among the souls clothed in white robes beneath the altar praying. I see Eleanor there today. I believe I know others who were there today. And I believe the original recipients of this letter who were experienced their own numbers, many of them being persecuted and killed, were thinking, that's where they are. They're in the presence of Christ, and they're there with the saints gathered there around the altar in the heavenly temple of God. Now remember, what else is seen in chapter 8 in this heavenly temple scene? Verse 3 and verse 4, another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The incense that rises from the altar is symbolic of our prayers. The saints is a description of the Christians who are still on the earth. and our worship and our prayers are brought into the very throne room of the heavenly temple. And it's very sobering that our prayers and worship joins with the cry of the martyrs beneath the altar for vindication, and it's in response to these prayers that judgment is executed. And these judgments are horrific. And they're described in visual terms that make us draw back with a sense of horror. And I'm submitting to you that that's the response that we ought to have when we are exposed to false teaching and heresies. As I alluded in Sunday school, our worship is part of battle strategy. It is part of the tactics of the kingdom of God for the overthrowing of the kingdom of darkness and the vindication of God's people. Christians who are careless and lax in their worship are in a very dangerous, dangerous course of action on a spiritual battlefield. Verse 14 of chapter 9, this sixth angel is told to let loose or release, untie, four angels. I believe these are bad angels, demons, who are presently bound before they're released. And this reminds us of what we saw at the beginning of the fifth trumpet, where there in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, that star falls from heaven, is given a key to the pit, and the smoke comes out of the pit, and from the smoke the locusts are released, if you will. And these are demonic activities depicted in these apocalyptic visions. Now these four bad angels, these demons, these murderous demons, are released from the great river Euphrates. Now that's the river east of the land of Israel that borders the nation of Babylon. When you read Isaiah, when you read Jeremiah, when you read Ezekiel, when you read Joel, you will find that the river Euphrates is referenced as a point from which the enemy is attacking. It is also the boundary to those countries which were the most seductive in their idolatry. So I understand this reference to the great river Euphrates as a warning to us of the church against the attacks that will come upon us and are coming upon many of our brothers and sisters in the world today who are being persecuted for the gospel, and also it is the place from which seduction comes. That wonderfully attractive Babylonian whore. Welcome to America. In chapter 7 and verse 1, we have this four-angel reference. After I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Well, now you see we've intensified since then, but here at this point you have four angels holding back four winds, depictions of judgment. But now in chapter 9, verse 13, there's one angel and he's releasing four demons. And these four murderous demons unleash an army of destruction. You remember in chapter 7, that was a parenthesis. That was in the middle of the sixth and seventh seal in order to assure the church that she is, in fact, the army of Israel. She's the army of God on the earth, and she's protected by virtue of the seal on her forehead. She is protected with God's seal in chapter 9 and verse 4, however, those who are not sealed with the seal of God are hurt in verse 10, and that was the fifth trumpet. In the sixth trumpet, now a third will be killed. The number 4, you remember, numbers in Revelation are symbolic. They are used in order to convey a message. And the number four is the number of the globe, the four winds, the four corners of the earth. We use that language, don't we? That's familiar to us, the four corners of the earth. Does a circle, a globe, have corners? No. So it's a number depicting the global realities of the horns of the altar. And horns are symbolic of power and might. Here is an altar upon which incense burns, the prayers of the saints, out of which the voice of the martyrs cries, the prayers of those who have gone before us, such that the activity of prayer associated with this altar has a global reach to it, and it is powerful for the accomplishment of God's purposes, because here, the four angels deal with mankind. And notice that they are sent from before God. This reminds us that all transpires according to the unfolding of God's sovereign purposes. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 9, we see that a prior restraint here is removed. They were released. They were untied and released. The time has come. John works back from the smallest unit of time to a bigger unit of time in order to give you this sense of focused particularity, the hour, the day, the month, the year. Again, I remind you of what we learned some time ago in Habakkuk chapter 2 that begins those woes. Reading in verse 2, "Then the Lord answered me, 'Record the vision and describe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay.'" God will not be tardy. The hour, the day, the month, the year, the appointed time. To every season, turn, turn. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven, writes Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:1. On the one hand, these demonic forces are restrained. It is something unleashed on mankind, and yet we're told that only a third of mankind is killed. Yet on the other hand, this is an intensification of what we saw in the fifth trumpet. Notice chapter 9, verse 5, that the locusts were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So here they're not permitted to kill in the fifth trumpet. Now the sixth trumpet, they are permitted to kill, but restrained, only a third of mankind. We ask the question, is this spiritual death? Or is this physical death? Or is this both? Mindful of the fact that that lake of fire later in chapter 20 is going to be called the second death. Now, John uses this term kill in the book of Revelation in order to describe actual physical death, the death of the body in this present age. In chapter 2, verse 23, stunningly, we learn that Jesus kills apostates with pestilence. In chapter 6, in verse 4, we see that the four horsemen bring with them the sword, and men slay one another, a depiction of war. We're going to see that again in chapter 9, verse 18 and verse 20, the word kill being used in terms of the death of men. We see in chapter 11, verse 5 to 7, the two witnesses are martyred. They're killed. Their bodies are left lying in the open street. In chapter 13, verse 10, it's a sword that kills. And then chapter 13, verse 15, those who do not worship the beast are killed. That's martyrdom. Notice chapter 6, that's text that we've already looked at here, considering the horsemen and the seals that are broken. In chapter 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Death and Hades. Physical death. But death encompasses the totality of who we are, created in the image of God as men and women. And there is a death that is a spiritual death that characterizes who we are in our original sin and natural depravity, a death that is ensured by the propagation of deception and lies, a death that is of the Spirit, works such that men then die in their sins, rather than dying in Christ. And in such a state of both spiritual and physical death, they face the second death, which is the eternal death of the lake of fire. If you will, as an imaginative scene, the demons, if you will, are leaving the hallways of heaven, and they're on an assignment, and they see a depiction on the wall, a picture of mankind, and underneath it says, "Wanted, dead or dead." I'll take them spiritually dead. I'll take them physically dead. I want them dead. Whereas the fourth horseman, as we just read, slew one-fourth of mankind, now there's an intensification to one-third of mankind. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Satan has power of death. Now, he's restrained, but he's a murderer. Remember, he couldn't kill Job, right? He killed his 10 kids. Satan's murderous lies deceive people with false salvations. They want to be saved from death, but they redefine death as something other than the wrath of God. And they settle for a deceptive salvation, often with false messiahs and false religious rituals and false religious doctrine that doesn't save them from the wrath of God, but from some other imagined demise, some other judgment of some kind. And in such deception, the evil one keeps men under the bondage of their sin and the deception of their idols. And lo and behold, the liar and murderer brings him into the condemnation of the courtroom of God. Lies induce idolaters to become murderers. Men bear swords against one another, having believed the doctrines of demons and of lies. Look at the history of mankind. You don't need to go to Africa. A lot of blood on those and that soil. You don't need to go to Asia. A lot of blood on that soil. Look at the West. Look at Europe. Look at the United States. Look at the 20th century. Genocides characterize the history of the last century in the West. What causes this barbarism of men against men? Swords lifted against one another. What causes? The recent report from the Ukraine where mines are being left in the dead. John says, whatever it is, I'll tell you, in a vision of apocalyptic significance, it looks like war horses. I can't exactly show you the demon, but this is the kind of thing you should be thinking about when you think about the lies that ensnare men in their pride, in their self-inflated view of power, and in their often irrational hatred of others. And they go to war. Murderous demons. Thirdly, here in verse 16 to 19, a demonic cavalry of hellish horsemen. Here we go, another woe. The four murderous demons are unleashed on mankind. And here we see a demonic cavalry of hellish horsemen. Verse 16, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the visions the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breast plates of the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horse is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tail are like serpents that have heads, and with them they do harm. So we've already heard what John saw. Now he says, this is what I've seen. Now we can deduce, I believe, that the four angelic demons are the directors of this army of horsemen. The New English Translation describes soldiers on horseback. The NIV, the ESV read, mounted troops. This is a cavalry. And John hears the number of the sealed. Remember that number? It was 144,000. And he also knows the number of the horsemen. I prefer the ESV reading at this point. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. John tells you the number twice, which is a way of emphasizing the importance of the number. I don't agree with the editorial decision of the NASB that decided to make this a literal mathematical number of 200 million, which it is. But you know that numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols. So you have 2 times 10,000 times 10,000. 2 doubles whatever number you're looking at. So it's an intensifier. And 10,000 times 10,000 is 10, the number of perfection to the third power, and that doubled. John is telling us this number of the power and the intensification of this demonic activity. He says, I heard the number. And he says, I heard the number. He's saying that twice to us. We're going to see another army like this gathered toward the end in Revelation 20, where John sees this army gathered for the final battle against Christ, often known as the Battle of Armageddon. And here the nations come from the four corners of the world, a demonically energized opposition that comes against the church in a final culminating attack. But that's in chapter 20. At this rate, you know, that's going to be next millennium by the time we get there, but we're moving toward there. Verse 17 to 19. Both the rider and the horses are seen, but John focuses most specifically on the horses. Again, we don't appreciate the horror of being a footman on a battlefield with a sword and a shield, and you've got a huge horse coming at you. This is a mini tank that's rolling at you. And this thing is powerful. These are demonic beings, just like the locusts. And they're terrifying. Their heads are like lions. Okay, you use your imagination. Their heads are like lions. And their tails are like scorpions. And the mouth of the lion's head is emphasized, and the scorpion's tail is emphasized, and it looks like a little snake with another mouth on it. So this emphasis on the mouth points to what? Speaking. Words. Fire comes out of the mouth. Well, we're going to see this imagery of fire coming out of the mouth of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. That's the fire of truth and judgment that comes from the testimony of the church. But here at this point, the fire comes out of the demonically energized war horse's mouth. And the tail is like a scorpion, as we've seen earlier, the scorpion's tail on the locust. But here it has a little serpent's head with a little mouth. And it, too, is full of venomous, poisonous words. Now, the entire picture is one of a visitation of hell. The first reference of the fire and the smoke and the brimstone focuses on the breastplates of the riders. But the fire, including the hyacinth and smoke and brimstone, is referenced three times in our text in verses 17 and 18, and they're called specifically three plagues, reminiscent of what we've seen before, references to the plagues of Egypt, the plagues of the locusts. And here, there's a specific sort of uniqueness to this plague-like activity. Fire, hyacinth, which is that, you ever watch a fire and there's like this blue part of the flame? That's the hyacinth. It's blue. And the smoke and the brimstone. Well, these again are allusions to Old Testament phenomena, Old Testament events. Speaking of the judgment that fell upon Sodom, Jesus tells us in Luke 17:29, but on that day the lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. A land being judged is said to become brimstone and salt, a burning waste, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah in Deuteronomy 29, 22 to 23. Why was God speaking of that event to the Old Covenant people in Deuteronomy, pointing them back to Genesis 19? Because he was telling them, if you apostatize, and if you imbibe the idolatries and the false teachings of the nations round about you, and apostatize from covenant fidelity, I will visit judgment on your land. Because in the Old Covenant, Sabbath was associated not only with the sacred time of the seventh day, but also with the sanctity of place and the land. Brimstone is a common reference to the lake of fire. We find that in chapter 14:10, chapter 19:20, chapter 20, verse 10, chapter 21, and verse 8 as we proceed in the book of Revelation. Now notice again that these war horses are prepared in verse 14. This is not an accident. And they're given power. It's the same word that we saw in verse 3, a word that connotes authority, authorized capacity to accomplish a specific task. The scorpions, the tails of the locusts, were designed to do harm in chapter 9, verse 10. That was the fifth trumpet in which men were hurt through the unrighteous wrongdoing and injustice that is characteristic of false doctrine and a dehumanizing of your fellow men. Here, we see that these war horses prepared have a power and authorized, along with this allusion to the serpent. And of course, this serpent is a precursor to the character that arises large on the stage in chapter 12, who is now the ancient serpent who has, he's gotten a lot bigger since the garden. He's a dragon now. In verse 9 of chapter 12, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard the loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she would fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. You're sealed. But the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. It's tough to stand your ground on truth in the midst of a flood and hurricane of false teaching and false doctrine. But notice, Satan kills the unsealed. That's who we're still talking about here in the sixth trumpet. And then we learn in chapter 12, he goes after the church with his false teaching. But the church is protected in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a place, you remember, in the Old Testament where Israel was marching to the Promised Land, a place in which she was responsible to uphold the worship of God, where she built and constructed and observed worship of the tabernacle, and she was also told to wage war with the opposing opposition. I see these things as depicting the impact and force of demonically energized lies. And serpents are seen in reference to these lies. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 58, 3 and 4, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. After indicting the Pharisees for hypocrisy as false teachers, Jesus turns to them and calls them, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Same thing John the Baptist called them. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Matthew 23, 35. Now remember, to whom is Revelation written? It's written to the church. Don't forget the first cycle. Don't forget the first cycle. That's foundational and continues relevant through the entire course of our study in the book of Revelation. And remember that when we studied the seven churches, more than half of them were being afflicted by false teachings. So much so that John places Thyatira at the very center of this construction of the seven churches and deals with the false teacher Jezebel. And Christ's discipline of Jezebel is done not only for the benefit of the church in Thyatira, but in chapter 2, verse 23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I know your thoughts. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we turn to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, we ask the question, this killing, these wars, these doctrinal hurricanes, do Christians go through this? Do Christians go through wars? It's a very strong teaching in our day that Christians don't experience tribulation. I write to people in other parts of the world who have a hard time accepting that perspective on things. Could Christians experience wars? Could Christians be killed in wars? Not only are we told of Satan's destruction on one third of mankind, but this is written to the churches. And churches are warned against those little serpent-like mouths on the tails of these horses and the lion's mouth on the heads of these horses. They're warned against apostasy. Apostasy that comes because they've been seduced by the enticements of false teachers. Is John telling us that professing Christians can become spiritually vulnerable to apostasy in times of war? If there is an invasion of troops into our country and our buildings are being bombed and our families are being killed, does that render us more susceptible to trusting in lies? Because this death that is perpetrated is an all-encompassing death. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read of a warning to the church concerning false prophets. Notice verse 1 to verse 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago was not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And Peter goes on to describe the history of the people of God being attacked by false teachers, noticing reference in verse 4 of angels involved in this activity, an entire human population at the time of Noah in verse 5, and Jesus tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the day of the Son of Man. Verse 6, an entire community of Sodom. But there is the encouragement in verse 7 and verse 8. God rescued righteous Lot. Remember righteous Lot? Good grief. That's the picture of righteousness in Sodom? This self-inflated ego sitting at the gate, offering his virgin daughter? Drunken incest? Righteous Lot? And yet God knows how to rescue him. In that encouragement, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under the punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue his people. You're not going to go anywhere where God can't rescue you. You're not going to experience any opposition out of which you cannot be delivered. You are not going to be sent into war without the proper armor and training and equipment. God knows how to rescue his people. Verse 10 to verse 22. Rescue us from what? Demonically charged false doctrines and false teachers. Do we live in such a day? A flood? Do we live like Lot in Sodom? If so, don't be discouraged. The Lord knows how to rescue. And we're sealed. That doesn't mean that we won't physically die should a war overcome us, or it doesn't mean we won't physically die in a wave of persecution, but overcomers are protected from deception. And not severed from God's love. My applications are three questions. Wow, we're not doing well on time today, are we? I can justify this. We started late. I've got more time than what my clock is telling me. Three questions. Is there a correlation between the locust and the war horse? Between the fifth and sixth trumpet? There are similarities. Both the locusts and the war horses are demonic. Notice the locusts are like horses prepared for battle. In verse 7 of chapter 9. Both of them have scorpion-like tails that sting. Both of them come from enemy territory, one from the pit, the other one from across the Euphrates River. Both of them attack the people of God. Both of them are symbolic of the execution of judgment. And these are happening at the same time, because these are overlapping events. They're both limited in their extent. The locusts indeed affect the entire earth, but it's a limited period of time of 5 months. The war horses affect all mankind, but kill only a third. The targets are the same. Only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 4, and then the rest of mankind in verse 20. So they're a global phenomenon. But they're different. The locust is not permitted to kill, but only to torture. The war horses, on the other hand, kill. They release physical war and induce spiritual murder so as to take men into the second death of the lake of fire. The war horses are so severe that they constitute three plagues. Plagues of false teachings by which men are ensnared in death. The locust torture. We saw that to be something of a psychological, spiritual despair of hopelessness. Let me draw back and ask, is there a connection between false teaching and hopelessness? Is there a connection between false doctrine and despair? Do doctrinal lies eventually prove to be unreliable, like false teeth and twisted ankles? And they collapse and show themselves in the face of death? To be not very helpful at all. Are people cast into a desperation in this discovery that they haven't been good enough when they've lived a life trying to rely upon being good enough? When they discover that that false Messiah, that overwhelmingly charismatic personality, was nothing but a prophet of mythology. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 3. I hope I have the right verse here. Verse 3 and 4, yes. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That's characteristic of those who have embraced current, but as we saw in Sunday school, oftentimes very, very ancient false teachings. The doctrines of demons, the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from fruits which God has created to be grateful and shared by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. God's creation is good, and yet Satan wants to pervert and change it. And so we hear our politicians talking about us being created in the image of God and absolutely destroying the biblical significance of what it means to be the image of God. People going to their death, believing in the doctrines of annihilation, reincarnation. Brethren, our families and our friends are being told very ancient myths that are coming to them in a Disney high-tech computerized storytelling of our day. And what's that ancient myth? You shall not truly die. You can sin and won't be punished. You can be God to yourself. You can worship the creature, not the creator. All you have to do is suppress your knowledge of God, and when that knowledge surfaces in your field of vision, make an exchange. Exchange the truth of God for the lie. Enjoy it. And as the war horses kill and people are tortured with increasing demonstrations of despair, I ask, isn't the declaration of victory that Christ has accomplished for us something worthy to declare and an urgent, urgently needed message? Do people experience hell on earth? Was my second question. Yes and no. Briefly. Hell is not on earth. Not now. Earth is the place of God's goodness, the sunshine, the rain, the goodness of God in families, in our labors. But the curse, as a punishment for sin, brings about experiences of death. And when people say, you know, my life is pure hell, I say, well, no, it's not quite pure hell. But if your life is being lived in rebellion against God, you are already experiencing foretastes of that darkness and chaos that characterizes hell, which is essentially a separation from God. And it's in the goodness of creation that I think we experience our greatest pleasures in this world. Our greatest pleasures are found in being parents of children, in being spouses, in being grandparents, in having some sense of accomplishment and purpose in our labors, and having some sense of conscientious refreshment and a Sabbath rest in which there is some worship of some kind that's enjoyed. Even if it's Super Bowl Sunday, it's still some worship that is some kind enjoyed. And the greatest pains that I've observed in my life and others is precisely at those same creational points. The pains of a broken family, the pains of the thorns and thistles in the workplace, the pains that come from the absence of rest. Lastly, are there unsealed people within the visible church? Chapter 9 is going to end in verse 20 and 21 with a warning, but an indictment. It's warnings against idolatry. Here, the rest do not repent of their idols. Men will go with a defiant rebellion against God, clinging oftentimes to what they know is not true. Little children, guard yourselves from idols, is the last thing John writes to the church in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Overcoming requires that we endure and persevere. And we will see as we go on in the book of Revelation that yes, there is this phenomenon of apostasy. There is this reality that within the boundary of a professed Christian church, that there are those, as we'll see at the beginning of chapter 11, that are not measured. And this warning against apostasy continues in the book of Revelation. So the urgency that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers of the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Apologize for the length, brethren. But let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask that you would indeed enable us to stand firm, that we would take to ourselves the full armor of God, and that you would give us wisdom and discernment to recognize the workings of the evil one, our adversary, the movements of those who would oppose us in our commitment to Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus. We ask that you would give us the disposition of Christ in all of these things, of humility, of an overwhelming love for you, and for our neighbors, for our enemies, for one another, that we indeed might endure, that we might persevere, that we might overcome, having been sealed and protected by you, the God, who is the God who has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. Amen.